Okay, can everybody hear me way out there? 2 Kings, chapter 4. Remember, in chapter 3, we looked at the account of how Jeroham and Jehoshaphat went to war against Moab, because Moab had rebelled against Israel, to whom they had owed certain amounts of sheep-related items. And so when they went to war, they got themselves caught out in the wilderness. Remember the whole story? I probably don't need to go over it again for you, but they get caught in the wilderness, they go to the prophet, and the prophet tells them what to do, tells them to dig ditches, and they dig ditches in the desert, and water comes from some mysterious place, fills up the ditches, and when the people of Moab see the water in the ditches and the sunrise, they think it's blood, for whatever reason, and they think that it's time to go down to gather up the spoils from the Israelites. And as they go down, of course, a battle ensues, and we saw that whole thing. And it ended off kind of on a real downer of a note, where the king of Moab sacrificed his firstborn son, the one who was going to inherit the throne, on the wall, or maybe to the sun, we're not exactly sure. But either way, it freaked everybody out, and they all quit. There was enough of fighting for them. And that whole deal. So that's where that whole chapter ends up. So now we kind of come back to stories about Elisha. We're going to have several different stories back to back here, adventures with Elisha. So if you're there in 2 Kings chapter 4, let's read the first 7 verses here. It says, "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves.' So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' And then he said, 'Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels, and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who had brought vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her sons, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There isn't another vessel.' So the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" All right, so here we have this story that we're presented with what could have been a very heart-wrenching scenario. I mean, it's not a great scenario in that a woman is a widow now, but obviously one of those who had been part of these sons of the prophets. And again, we have to remember who these sons of the prophets are. They first showed up in the accounts of Samuel. They appear to be, as best we can understand, they appear to be like schools of prophets or gatherings, or we could consider them almost like monastic orders, but obviously they've got families, so it's not like they're celibate in monastic orders. But it's the same kind of thing. These guys have gathered together, they've created their own community, and they're living and dwelling among each other, and they're learning about the things of God. These are people who are following the God of Israel in the northern kingdom. So things have changed. Remember, there was a time when Elijah was wandering around and he thought he was the only one left. He said, "Lord, I'm the last one who still is following you." But now we see something has changed. In fact, it's my belief that Elijah and then later Elisha has had a profound effect on the northern kingdom. And while the kingdom itself is moving off in one direction, there's this grassroots level where the restoration has taken place towards a following of the one true God. So this guy who's part of this school of the prophets, these sons of the prophets, has died, and he's left his wife and his 2 sons, obviously with some debt over their head. And it seems cruel, but there was no bankruptcy court in the, you know, in the ancient Israel times. I mean, nobody declared bankruptcy and then moved on. I mean, it was even provided for under Mosaic law that a person could be sold into indentured servanthood to pay off a debt. You know, if he didn't have the money to pay for it, well, then they'd go and work as a slave or a servant. And then the provision was made at the time of Jubilee that everyone would be set free anyway, although we have no record of them ever celebrating a Jubilee, of Israel ever doing that. But still, the provision was made there. So it was even, you know, part of the Mosaic law that something like this would happen. So, I mean, it's not like Simon Legree is out chasing people down and forcing them into slavery. It's just kind of a bad financial situation that's kind of gotten worse. So Elisha's words to her can be read several different ways. He says, what shall I do for you? And you could say, what shall, you know, you could read that and say, is he saying, what shall I do for you? Like, what has this got to do with me? Or is he saying it more like, you know, what shall I do for you? What, you know, what are we going to do here? I kind of believe it's the latter. I believe he's trying to think of what kind of solution that he can provide for this lady. It's a tough situation, and he wants to try to help as best as he can. And so he asks her for what she has. And this is, you know, this is reminiscent in some ways of Jesus when he was feeding the multitudes. He asks them, what do you have on hand? What do we got here? What's here to work with? And so he asks this lady, you know, what do you have? What's available that we can use here? Many times in scriptures, we're going to find God using what's available, what's there, right? What's right at hand that he's going to take and make into something else. You know, God seems to work that way a lot of times. It's not so much that he's quick to try to work against the laws of nature to create, you know, to be creative in the sense of creatio ex nihilo, just creating something out of nothing. Oftentimes, he's taking what's already there, what's available, what's made available to him, and using that to do the wonder through, to use as a miracle. So what does this woman have? When he says, what do you have, what does she say? What has she got? Really? Is that what she says? Look at it again. What does she say?
Nothing.
She says, I got nothing. The very first thing that comes out of her mouth, based on her, you know, inventory, as far as she knows, I got nothing. I got nothing to work with. I've, you know, this is hopeless. All I've got is a little jar of oil. All I've got is, and the word in the Hebrew literally means a flask. So it's a tiny little, just, it's not, you know, we're not talking about like a, you know, she didn't have a gallon drum or something. She didn't have anything like that. She just has this little bottle of oil that might have been used as an anointing oil or something. Oil, remember, oil in the ancient culture was a commodity. I mean, it seriously was. You used that to light your house with, you know, because, you know, used it in the oil lamps. You used it to cook with. You used it to anoint your hair with. You know, people didn't have indoor plumbing and showers. They didn't, you know, look or smell like we do today. You had to go a long time sometimes between bathing, and oil became a very important aspect of your grooming and hygiene habits. It's just what you had to use. So oil was an important thing to have, and she had just this little bit that was there. But, you know, it's interesting. It's all right. You know, she didn't consider it to be anything adequate. That's why her first response is nothing. I got nothing. And then she remembers, well, I got a little jar of oil. That's all. That's not much, but it's all I've got. But it's all right. You know, it's something important to notice in this is that she first begins by owning the fact that she is empty. I mean, I got nothing. I'm not bringing anything to the table here that God's going to be able to that I can ever take any credit for or anything like that. I didn't bring anything to this. She's acknowledging the emptiness that she has. But at the same time, while we want to acknowledge the fact that there's no ability within ourselves to make a change in our lives or to see something change, we also want to look beyond that emptiness and recognize that God can work with anything that we make available to him. And so even the things that may seem insignificant, you know, we can look at things in our lives and say, well, I got nothing to bring to God. How can God ever use me? How could I ever be anything, you know, that God is important within the kingdom or whatever? But we need to look beyond those things. It's all right to acknowledge our inability before the Lord, our emptiness, so that he can fill us. But we want to also look beyond that and recognize that God will use whatever we make available to him, whatever that may be that we have. And so she's got this little flask, a small amount of her own resources. And Elisha tells her to go and borrow containers. Go out and get, you know, different pots and containers and different things, and go get them from your neighbors. Get them. He says, go get them everywhere. You know, so go scrounging. Find whatever you can. And he's inviting her out on a limb in this situation, because it's not like he's, you know, he says, what am I going to do for you? And obviously he's trying to think of a solution. So clearly, you know, he's thinking through, and I'm sure from her side, she's thinking, well, you know, this is cool. We're going to get this taken care of. And then he says this, go borrow vessels from everybody. Go borrow containers from everybody you want. Well, boy, that's not much of a solution, really, when you think about it. This is going to invite a lot of weird questions when you start going around in the neighborhood, you know, doon, doon. Hey, you got any empty Tupperware stuff that I could use? Oh, yeah, what do you need? Are you baking something? No, I got nothing. I just need some containers. Can I have them, please? And so you're gathering all this stuff up. But it's, you know, so this requires humility. Not only does she have to recognize and acknowledge her own emptiness, but she's got to look beyond that and recognize that God will use whatever resources are there. But even there, then, she's called to even a greater humility. She's got to put herself in a position where she's going to be vulnerable to the people around her and go and ask for these things. But he doesn't send her out begging. You notice. He doesn't say, now go to all the neighbors and see how much oil they got. And maybe if you pour all the oil together, you got something nice, and maybe they'll give it to you, and if you're nice enough. He doesn't do that at all. He's not sending her off to beg. So he's telling her to go and borrow these vessels, these empty vessels that have nothing in them, that only have the intrinsic value of the vessel itself, which obviously she can return once it's used. But She's just getting something ready for what God's going to provide, much like when the men were digging ditches out in the desert. Digging ditches wasn't in and of itself providing anything, but it was preparing a place to receive what God was going to provide. And so that's what she's doing. This is her version of digging ditches. She's going out and gathering these things in and getting everything ready for what God's going to take care of. And Elisha even says to her, go get a lot. He says, don't just get a handful of them. Go get a lot of them. Why do you suppose he would have said that to her? Anybody? Any reasons why he would have said, gather a bunch of them?
He knew God would provide a lot.
Right on. Absolutely. The tendency, I think, for us as human beings is to start immediately putting limitations on that. Obviously, this is going to require a certain level of humility up from her side. I mean, this is an embarrassing situation. I mean, wouldn't you feel a little bit embarrassed to go around and start gathering up all the Tupperware containers that you can get from all your neighbors and whatever else they got? You got any 5-gallon buckets? You got anything that I could use? And, you know, and all the questions that are coming, well, why? You don't have anything. The creditors are on their way. We saw them coming into town. Yeah, it doesn't matter. I just need to have whatever you got there. And I think that the natural tendency for us as humans would have been to just get a couple things and, well, let's just see how this works. I don't know if this is a good idea or not. Maybe Elisha's getting a little senile and I don't know what he's up to, but this seems a little weird. But he's encouraging her. Don't let those things become inhibitions for you. Don't let those things that the world may look at as being foolish be a thing that stops you, that become an impediment to you receiving everything that you could possibly receive from the Lord. You want to receive all that you can. And so even though it sounds crazy, she obeys and she does what he says to do. And then, you know, after going into public to get the jars, then Elisha says, now, when you get all the jars, get inside your house and shut the door with you and your sons. So, you know, it goes from this moment where she's becoming very vulnerable out in a public, as a public spectacle. Now then she's shut into her room so that, you know, it's just an intimate setting between her and God and her sons. And God's going to meet them there. You know, this to me is an important aspect of this thing. I think it's interesting that God didn't, that Elisha didn't give her the command to go and do this out in a public square somewhere, like gather everybody around us so everybody can see what's going on. But this actually became something very, very personal between this widow and God who was going to make this oil for her. What does that tell us? Does that tell us anything about God's nature? I mean, does that speak to us at all about the nature of God and the way he behaves and what his priorities are? I mean, who is this woman? I mean, when it comes to the social strata that was in place during that time, you realize that a woman who's a widow, she's at the bottom rung. I mean, she's got sons, but they must be young because they can't go out and work the farm or do something to provide. So obviously, their only hope was to be sold off into slavery. I mean, that puts them down at the bottom rung of the whole thing. And God isn't concerned about making sure that as many people see this miracle as possibly can see so that God gets a good reputation out of it. No, he says, go on in, get in there, get quiet, get in there where it's just you and me, and then I'm going to show you what I'll provide for you, because he cares about the weakest. He cares about those who are vulnerable. He cares about those in those kinds of situations. It's beautiful to me. I love that. And, you know, sometimes I wonder, we get so busy in life, we get so busy running around looking for the solutions that we need. We come up against crises like this woman has come up against. And sometimes I think the real tendency and And the way that we behave more often than not is to run around like crazy, trying to find solutions, and we'll pray, and we'll get as many people to pray as we possibly can, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we turn the thing into much more of a public thing maybe than we need to sometimes. Maybe after we've gotten everybody to pray that we will get to pray, then it's time to go get quiet and shut the door behind us and see what the Lord's going to provide for us as we're intimate with Him. I wonder sometimes if maybe we miss some of these things because we don't go into the room and shut the door behind us. I'm not sure. I'm just wondering. But there in that private setting, she pours this oil out, and you can just imagine the scene in your mind. You know, they put out a few of the jars out on a table, and she's looking at this tiny little flask, and she looks at her sons and goes, "Oh well." And she pours it out, and it's pouring and it's pouring and it's pouring and it's pouring and it's pouring, and it fills the whole jar up. And she looks at the flask, and she looks at that, and she looks at her sons, and maybe she sneaks a peek up, and then she pours another, and it pours, and it pours, and it pours, and it pours, and it fills the whole thing up. And again, she goes through this whole thing, and she continues to pour into each one of the vessels until they're all full. She's looking at this tiny jar here and all of these things here, and she says, "Well, we'll bring some more." And so they clear all of those off, and they get all the other Tupperware up there, and they start pouring and pouring, and she fills every one of them up till everyone in the house that they were able to borrow has been filled. An amazing thing that God provides just through the small amounts that she had available, what she made available to God in faith, believing that He was going to provide for her, He rewarded. And it's interesting too that she gets just enough. When the last vessel is filled up, she says, "Bring another one." And they say, "There is no more." And who knows? It says there was no more oil. And so she pours maybe and it's all gone. You know, maybe a few little drips come out of it and that's it. So the miracle is done at that point. Everything has been provided that was going to be provided. Oil didn't just come flooding out of the kitchen sink, and it didn't just fill up the floor, and it didn't just get all over the place. Oil was poured into the vessels that were there and prepared for it, and it was just enough. It was just what she needed. She was going to be able to sell everything, you know, sell that to pay off her debt and then live off of the money from the other one. And must have been for a while. I mean, that's pretty amazing. That's some good oil. Well, it's heaven oil. I mean, it's heavenly oil. You know, so you, obviously they got infomercials going on that one after a while. But there's a pragmatism to this. Do you see that? You know, it's just not oil for oil's sake. You realize that when God is doing this miracle, He's not just doing this to entertain everybody that's around or to entertain this widow or to show everybody, "Look how much oil I got." It's nothing like that. It's very, very pragmatic. He fills up everything that she needs to keep her sons from being enslaved and to provide for the needs that she has. But it's not like she's swimming in oil, and it's not like there's oil that she's just going to, you know, pour on the pets or something like that. This is pragmatic. The Lord provides what we have need of. It's much like the manna that He provided for the children of Israel. They had what they needed for that day, and they weren't to store it up and sock it away or do anything like that. But it was, you know, and especially then if we look at oil as being an emblem of the Holy Spirit, which many of the writers that talk about this passage will do, we realize that there are some very good analogies that can be drawn from this, that, you know, we begin with an emptiness. We begin with that realization that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we've got that's going to provide what it is that we're looking for. And then, so we're not going to rely on our own self-sufficiency, but we're going to acknowledge that we have nothing before the Lord and we need His provision and His infilling. And then we humble ourselves. We're willing to put ourselves in positions that we wouldn't normally find ourselves in. We're willing to go out on a limb, to trust Him and believe that He'll provide for us what we're in need of. We become teachable in that regard. We're willing to learn something new. The world may not be exactly what we thought it was. Life may not operate on the same principles that we always thought it did. And then we know that God provides. He pours into us. And as we pour out into other vessels, into other empty vessels, as we pour out of what the Holy Spirit's provided to us, He continues to refresh and replenish us and fill us up with what's necessary in order to to have a fullness of life, but not to entertain, not oil for oil's sake, not just to have something sensational that's happening in town or something like that. It's to meet a need, a real need. When we're looking for the Lord to fill us up and we're looking for the Holy Spirit to move in our midst as a church, we're looking for the Lord to meet real needs, not just to entertain us, not just to do something interesting so that we, you know, can get through another meeting or, you know, to live another day as a Christian because, man, this is boring. It's not that idea at all. It's that he's going to meet real needs. He's going to take care of those things that are there, not just to create something sensational. Okay, so that's what happens in that story. Now we go on to the next story, verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 17. It says, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, and there was where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. And she said to her husband, look now, I know this, that there's a holy man of God who passes us regularly. Please, let's make a small upper room on the wall, and let's put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us that he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned with us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And so he said, well, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband's old. And so he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord. Man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. Okay, so here Elisha is a traveling man. And, you know, you kind of wonder about that. I mean, do you think about that? What is he on the road for so much? I mean, why is he traveling back and forth and going through Shunem like that? As I was looking at it, anybody got any idea on that? I got a theory, but if anybody else has one, I'd be glad to hear it. My theory is that the schools of the prophet, you know, remember Elijah before he left was traveling all around to go to these various gatherings of where the sons of the prophets were gathered. And my theory is this is something that's actually kind of been set up now. The under Elijah's rule as a prophet, we'll say, as under his leadership, all of these various areas have sprung up where these groups of people are gathering and they're serving the Lord and they're trying to follow the one true God while they're up there in the northern kingdom among all that paganism. And so Elisha, like Elijah before him, more than likely, is kind of on a circuit. He goes from school to school, from these gatherings to gatherings, and he talks to these guys and supports them and cares for their needs and teaches them and stuff, and then he heads on through. And so this became a regular pattern that he would go around. That's my theory. There's no way to know that for sure, but it kind of makes sense. So, you know, so either way, according to the custom of the day, if a stranger's going by or whatever, the people of whatever town or the place that he's going by is going to show hospitality to him. So this woman, who is described as being a notable woman, and so we take from that she's either wealthy or that she, you know, their husband is a leader within the community or something like that, invites him to come and have dinner with them. And so this becomes a regular practice. He stops at their house and has dinner with them. And we see from the way that this is worded that it's mostly the woman who's interested in this whole thing. I mean, she sees that this guy's a prophet and she's concerned about that. We don't get any kind of implication that the husband's really all that interested. But, you know, as wives tend to do, she convinces him he needs to build a little addition onto the house to house this prophet, and he's like, okay, whatever, you know, you and your prophets. And so she, you know, he builds a little room, a little thing that would have been on the outside of the house. I'm sure there was nothing, there was no impropriety in this. It was a room that would have been outside, probably had its own little stairway to it or entrance into it that he could have gone to, probably a section off on the roof. And they had this little area that he was going to stay at. We read in here that he takes them up on this offer. But I like the description of the room. You see, you know, as I describe it there, you know, there's just a real, you know, we just have these plain little things. And, you know, I'm not trying to read too much into this, but when you read that description of that room and you look at that, what does that tell us about God's priorities? I mean, when it comes to, when it comes to caring for the leadership within the church or doing these things, you notice what's there for him? I mean, we're not looking at anything extremely extravagant, are we? We're not talking about, you know, they didn't build him a little palace somewhere with an indoor swimming pool and made sure he had a runway for his jet or anything like that. There was none of that kind of stuff. He was provided for what he had need of in order to continue on in the ministry. The real ministry that he was given, and that is to commune with God. I just think that's kind of interesting. I think it's kind of cool. I think that when if it's in the Lord's plan somewhere for us to build a building, I think we should actually have like a little room just like that, like they describe in there, that we could sign up for, and we could spend several days in prayer just all off by ourselves. Wouldn't that be cool, just to get away from everybody and just pray and have nothing in there, no TV or phones or anything like that? You just bring your books and your Bible and you just spend time. And we have to have a rocking chair, I guess. But other than that, it wouldn't need much more than that. So it's something that we notice in this section here is this introduction of this servant to Elisha named Gehazi. And we get the impression from this that he's now filling the role that Elisha filled for Elijah. He's this servant. He's the right-hand man, obviously, of Elisha, just like Elisha was for Elijah. So you get from the sense, I mean, you get a sense from this that there's an anticipation that this thing's going to continue on. You know, this is the way that was between me and Elijah, and then I'll get my servant and we'll continue this, and we'll continue to propagate this concept of always having this prophetic presence here that's going to be challenging the climate of the northern kingdom. And we'll see, you know, we'll see how that works out later on. But since this Shunammite woman has provided so much kindness for Elisha, he wants to bless her back. He says, man, she's done all this nice stuff for us. We got this nice little room here. We need to do something for her. And so when he invites her up there, obviously he's speaking through Gehazi. So there's this probably this sense of propriety in this, you know, that because, I mean, they're in Israel, so there's no indication that she's a foreign woman or anything like that. There's just a sense of propriety. He's speaking to his servant, and his servant is speaking to the woman. But the very first thing that he offers her, this is curious to me. The very first thing that he offers her is some sort of political help. He says, would you like me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? Now, how interesting is that? Things have seriously changed in the northern kingdom, because now all of a sudden Elisha is able to have an audience with the king and can speak on somebody's behalf to the king. That's pretty amazing. I mean, when you think about how things have changed, they used to constantly be ordering the death of the prophets, and now here he is in a position where he feels like that's something that he can offer to her. I just find that interesting as a little side detail, because sometimes we can look at this and we think, well, yeah, it was constant oppression and constant persecution and stuff, but clearly there's a certain alleviation of that persecution at this time. And at this time, you know, they have more freedom and there seems to be more interest. You've got all these different schools of the prophets that are interested in following the ways of God, even in this northern kingdom that is apostate at this time. So I just think it's an interesting little detail in here. And so when he offers her that, she says, no, I don't need that. I don't need political help. I have my own people to handle that kind of stuff. And so they get to the heart of the matter. She is childless and her husband's old, which means that, you know, it's unlikely that she's going to be able to have a child. And in that culture at that time, that would have been a terrible stigma for a woman to be barren like that, to not be able to have a child. And so he declares that she's going to have a son. And she, as a woman, a great woman of faith, says, oh, don't lie to me like that. That's mean. And he just, you know, and it says, but nevertheless. So, I mean, it wasn't a matter of her going out and marching around and claiming it and demanding it from God. God just said, I'm going to do this. She says, yeah, right. And he does it anyway. God just is going to do what he's going to do. And so she has this son, and God blesses, you know, clearly there's a blessing from God inherent in that, in desiring to respond in kindness to her generosity. You know, it's not like we ever get into a habit or a concept that we're going to be generous and we're going to do stuff, we're going to give so that we can get something in return from God. We're going to manipulate God into providing a hundredfold for us according to his little economics plan or something like that. But there is this sense and this principle that we get from the Word of God, that a heart of generosity, and when the Lord loves the generous giver, the one who considers everything that they have as something that's at the Lord's disposal, the Lord responds this way. The Lord responds in kind with the same kind of generosity. It's that concept of reaping and sowing, not in the sense of like people that say that, we're going to plant seed faith and all that nonsense. Just to eliminate that from our minds. Let's pretend it doesn't exist and let's realize what the Bible talks about. It's just this interaction that we have with God as we love him and we're generous with what he's provided for us. He continues to be generous to us and provide for us. It's this relational thing, not this cosmic manipulation. Okay, continuing on, verse 18. And the child grew. So she has this kid. Then the child grew. And now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And so he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And so he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon or the Sabbath." And she said, "It's well." And she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward and don't slacken the pace from me unless I tell you." And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now and meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It's well." Now she came to the man of God at the hill, and she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me, and he's not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, don't deceive me?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went ahead of them, and he laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him, and he told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child. And the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again he went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and he said, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in, he said, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. Okay, so here is this son of promise, this child that the woman hadn't necessarily asked for, nor did she even really believe for sure that she was going to get, but God provided anyway. And we see that even though this child is a complete and total miracle and blessing from God, he's still vulnerable to the conditions of a fallen world. He's outside running around in the heat. More than likely, we can assume, since he's talking about his head, that he's suffering from heat stroke. And obviously, in that kind of a climate and those kind of conditions, that's going to become something that is quite easily a fatal condition that's overtaken him. So they take him home and they give him to his mom, and he sits on his mom's lap and quietly passes away. I mean, you can't think of anything more horrific. There's nothing more tragic than that. That's tragic beyond words. And so she takes him and she puts him in Elisha's room. And we look at that and we wonder about that. I mean, look at her first response. Her first response is to take this child and take him up to the room of the prophet and lay him in there. Anybody have any ideas as to why she would have done that? Any thoughts on that? It represented her faith that she would have taken him there and put him there at the place where of origin, maybe?
Yeah, where the man of God was.
Where the man of God was and where he'd
gone. Not to get him. I mean, somehow she's already not accepted this death, I don't think. And she's getting ready because she immediately then leaves to go get him. She's not mourning. And
it's interesting, isn't it?
It's just like there's an expectation. Well, you gave me this child. And
I like that. She's not willing to accept this. She's not taking this as, this is not her final answer. She's taking the child and she's taking him to the place where she knows that help eventually is going to come. So, you know, maybe she had heard the stories of Elijah performing similar miracles with another widow. Or was it Elisha? It was Elijah. It was Elijah. These two guys, man, they should have had different names, and that is not cool. But anyway, so, you know, she obviously has faith to believe that the same miracle that gave her this child in the first place is going to be the same kind of miraculous power that's going to restore him to her. And so when her husband asks, you know, she goes and says, hey, go get one of the kids, go bring the Vespa around. We're going to head on out to Mount Carmel. And he's saying, what's going on? Why are you going to do this? And we see something in here that they're celebrating the new moons and the Sabbaths. They're actually celebrating according to the Mosaic law that was handed down. You know, why are you going to him to do that? Also telling us that the priesthood isn't there, but the prophets are standing in proxy for those kinds of celebrations. And he says, well, it's not Sunday. What you going to church for? And she says, it's well. And I love that. You know, her answer is just matter of fact, it's well. Everything's okay. Meaning that I believe that God is going to be helping here. I believe that he's going to take care of this. And I don't believe that when we read something like this, I don't believe that that means that every bad circumstance is always going to get turned around. I mean, that if we just have enough faith, then we're going to be able to see every single bad thing that we encounter get turned around into something that seems more positive to us. But it's here for a reason. These stories are here for a reason. And I believe beyond anything else that it reminds us that we can have hope. I mean, that, you know, just because I don't necessarily believe that we're supposed to march around and demand things from God, we don't want to just close that avenue off and just say, oh, well, it's too bad. It's a mess. It's terrible. I believe that we can have hope that, whatever God's plan is or whatever God's purpose is in this, that there still may be a way in which he can turn things around, or the potential exists for a miracle, always, in any situation that we're in. The very first thing that I want to learn to think in terms of is the potential for a miracle. Well, maybe God's going to do something amazing here. I mean, he may or may not. And this woman didn't know at this point, but her hope and her expectation was that the Lord was going to do something. We don't always know what the outcome is going to be. So when Elisha sees her coming, he asks the same question. You know, he sends Gehazi out there and says, find out what's going on. Is everything okay at the home? Is the kid okay? And she comes back with the exact same answer. It's well. Everything's okay. I believe it's going to be all right. And then, you know, then Elisha also reveals in this, when she comes up, you know, she comes up and she falls at his feet to talk to him, and Gehazi immediately tries to push her out of the way, which kind of tells us something about Gehazi's character. You know, there's something, what is up with that? You know, somebody's coming and crying and obviously in distress, and his first response is to push her? That's a little odd to me, but we'll see actually how that kind of plays out. But and then we get this insight to Elisha and how the Lord works with him is that he says, you know, something's going on with her and the Lord's hidden it from me, which, boy, what does that tell us? That means that most of the time, he knows what's going on. Most of the time, he knows what's in your wallet, and he knows, you know, what you're playing in Scrabble and everything. And he just seems to know this. He's more surprised that he doesn't know what's going on here than if he was. If I knew what was going on, I'd be really surprised. I'd be like, whoa. I wouldn't actually believe it. I'd be like, I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm crazy. But here with Elisha, the Lord's used him in such a way that, you know, it's surprising to him when she's there and he doesn't know exactly what the deal is. I don't know. That's impressive to me. I like that kind of stuff. I wish that was me, but I know it's not. So So anyway, he gets the story. Elisha gets the story, and he tries to send Gehazi off with as an attempt with the answer. You go running on ahead. You know, you're quicker, you're faster, your car's faster, you get better mileage. Just get over there as quick as you can. Take my stick with you and lay it on this kid's face and let's see what happens. But she's not about to do that. You know, she's not about to be satisfied with that. She says, I'm not leaving you till you go with me. And so he says, okay, well, we'll just both go. We'll all take off and we'll do this together. And when Gehazi gets there, he puts the stick on the face and nothing happens. I wonder why that is. I mean, those are the things that pop into my head. Why? Why didn't anything happen there? I mean, why did Elisha tell him to do that, and then it just ended up being something that didn't help at all. You know, he's just got a stick on his face. And now he's dead with a stick on his face. And so I don't know. I mean, that's something to puzzle through a little bit. I mean, maybe Elisha was being presumptuous in this. Maybe that wasn't, you know, something the Lord told him to do, but he thought, well, you know, these sticks are pretty cool. Maybe the Lord will do something. I don't know. I don't know why the Lord didn't answer it through that. Maybe he didn't want to create any sense of superstition. You know, Israel has had a habit of that sort of thing, that when the Lord uses some vehicle like a stick or a serpent on a pole or a ephod of, you know, a special ephod, they have a tendency to start worshiping the thing. Wow, this thing's really cool. Because as humans, we tend to do that anyway. We like those tangible things to fix our interests on. But I don't know. I don't know exactly why why it went like that. But either way, it doesn't work. And so when Elisha gets there, he does exactly the same thing that happened before when the other child was raised from the dead. He stretches himself out on the child, and he gets mouth to mouth, hand to hand, toe to toe with this child. And there's all kinds of, we talked about that before, but all the different ways in which that can be representative of identifying with the pain and the suffering that's there, the desire to represent life up against the presence of this death. But either way, the Lord works through this, and the kid brings the kid back to life. He sneezes seven times. Seven times becomes kind of a emblematic kind of thing, you know, that number of perfection, that way in which God shows himself. He seems to reveal himself in things happening in sevens. We'll see that later on in Naaman's story. But he's brought back to life. He's restored to his mom, and there's a real good ending to the story. So even in all of this, the Lord rewarded her. She wasn't willing to take this loss of this child that was given to her miraculously as an answer. And by stepping out and believing the Lord was able to do something and bring about a miracle there. Okay, we just want to keep reading as quick as we can. Verse 38, and Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. That's a great idea because I love stew. And so when went out into the field to gather herbs, and he found a wild vine, and he gathered from it a lap full of wild gourds, and he came and he sliced them and he put them into the pot of stew, and they didn't know what they were. Well, that's a brilliant chef there. And they served it to the men to eat. Yeah, not Elisha. You guys eat it. Let's see. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they couldn't eat it. And so he said, well, bring some flour. And he put it into the pot, and he said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. And so, okay, well, so here we see that later on in chapter 8, we're going to see that a seven-year famine sets in on the land. And more than likely, this is the onset of that. This famine is part of that. And so people are hungry. And nothing worse than a hungry school of prophets. They're cranky, and they get only bad, negative words from the Lord. And so he's looking at them, and he says, we got to feed these guys somehow. So he says, go get some ingredients for a stew. Now, I don't know about the wisdom of something like this. And they're obviously like in the remedial class of the prophet school, because they clearly didn't know what these vines were, and they weren't getting any words from the Lord. That's poison. Don't use that. What? Ah, I'll take these. And so they gather them all up, and they go back, and they're just slicing them up in the, I even like the little detail. They slice them up in the stew, and they're boiling. And say, this is awesome. This is great. We got this little gourd stew. And so when they eat it, they realize that It's poisonous. There's death in the pot. And we know that based on the present day agriculture of the area, there are different things that grow out there. There are different gourds out there that actually are poisonous to eat. They can cause a very severe colicky effect, and if eaten in greater quantities, it actually can kill a person. Now, what's interesting is that the solution to this is not to throw the stew out. Is that curious to anybody else? I mean, to me, I would just like, yeah, well, let's throw this out. Let's try some different stew, some non-poison stew. But they don't do that because they got the large pot. They said get the large pot out. And so we were using the large pot. It was a lot of stew. I hate to throw all this stew out. It was poison. Yeah, but you wasted, man. So Elisha does the same kind of solution that he does with the well earlier on. Remember when he took salt and he cast it on the well, on the spring, and it made it better? And of course, that's not a remedy. That's not a real remedy. That's something the Lord did. He just used that as an emblematic thing to try to even reveal something about himself. And the same kind of thing happens here. Elisha says, bring me some good flour, some real good flour. We'll throw it on there, the good stuff. And when he did, when he cast out some good flour on the thing, what made the stew okay? And man, there's just so many lessons in this. We don't have really time to go into it all, but so many things to learn from that. There's so many analogies you could draw from that. I love the idea that when they realized that it was poison, well, A, they didn't throw it out. They didn't just say, okay, forget this. This is poison stew. We're just not even going to use it anymore. They realized that there still could be some nutritional value. There still could be something in this that could sustain these hungry prophets. And so instead of going in and trying to fish out all the poisonous stuff, instead of spending all of their time trying to go in there and try to divide out the things that may be causing this thing to make you sick or get you ill, instead of doing that at all, what he does is he takes the good flour, the good bread, and he pours that out on the thing, and the infusion of this good the Lord uses as a means to cure the whole pot. And boy, there's so many different ways in which we could look at that. You know, we look at our lives, we look at the things that go on in our lives, and sometimes we got some real death in the pot. I mean, sometimes in the mix of life, we get some things infused in there that are just, they've been sliced up so finely, and they're so part of the thing that it's just, what a mess. And we could spend a lot of inordinate energy trying to fish out all the things that are poison, trying to focus and constantly keep our focus on all these negative things, these poisonous things that are there in our lives. But we need to kind of learn from Elisha in this, I think. And instead of doing that, just come back to the truth of the word, the things that we know that are true, and cast that on the life and allow the Lord to do the thing that he does, not focus on all the negative aspects, not trying to spend all this inordinate time fishing little pieces of poison out, but allow the Lord with the good word, the good gospel of his grace to come in and cleanse the whole thing and take the poison away by his power. And we can even think in that in terms of doctrinal stuff. You know, we could spend a lot of time looking at doctrines. I know there's a lot of ministries out there that really are keen on calling themselves discernment ministries, and they're going to attack all the different people that have what they consider to be wonky doctrines and stuff like that. And, you know, we could spend so much time fishing out all the little things that we think are poison, but I think it'd be far better to stay with what we know is true and just cast the truth. Here is who Jesus is. This is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he redeems us and he saves us. And when we focus on that, which is true and the positive thing, the Lord will take care of all the poison. The Lord will eliminate that. We don't have to focus on those things in that way, in that kind of negative way. Okay, well, let's finish this up real quick. I don't mean to keep you so late. Verse 42. And then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and he brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, that's talking about Elisha, said, give it to the people that they may eat. Oh, I love that heart. But the servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said, again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. And so he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. What does that remind anybody of? Isn't that interesting how that connection, how many knew that that was there, that that had happened before Jesus did it? You know, but yet the Israelites out there on that field that day when that happened were keenly aware of that. And they right away made that connection. Here, this prophet of new is tied with the prophet of old. And this is the one who comes in, this prophet, priest, and king, who comes fulfilling all these things to feed the people, showing his care and his concern based on the grace of God. And so here he does the same thing. We see, you know, and again, he's coming and he's bringing the first fruits offering that would have normally gone to the priests, but because we're an apostate northern kingdom, Israel, there's no priests around, and so they bring these first fruits offerings. This is the heart of the people. They want to serve God, but the structure's not there, so they're just going to go ahead and from their hearts, they're just going to give it to who best seems to represent who God is working through, and so they bring this to the prophets. And Elijah's heart is not to grab this and say, boy, I need strength to minister to all these people. I got to keep my strength up. He doesn't do that at all. He pushes it away and he says, you give it to them. Give it to all the people. Make sure that they've been fed. And of course, the guy's looking at it saying, you're nuts. I can't feed all these people with just this little bit. I got a knapsack of grain, dude. And yet this is a precursor to what the Lord's going to do through Jesus. But the Lord takes what's made available to him and he distributes it among everybody, and everyone is able to eat. So God is able to provide abundant supply even in a time of famine, and simply by people making available to him what they have. So Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal so many things to us. What a wonderful story. What wonderful stories that are here to see how you interact, how you care for widows, how you care for mothers and sons, how you care for the people to feed them. All of it just screams to us about your love and your care and your concern for the human race, whom you made and whom you love. Help us, Lord, to walk in the knowledge of your great love for us, and help us to exhibit that same kind of love. As you pour oil into us, help us to pour oil into the empty vessels around us. Lead us this way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.